us once again this evening, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We have been discussing church leadership, the call and qualifications of the pastor, those that lead in the church. We'll come to our fourth lesson this evening. We've read it from 1 Timothy 3. We've read it from Titus chapter 1. We're going to begin this evening, if you would look in verse 2 with me. The bishop then must be blameless. We talked about blamelessness being the overarching qualification. Last time we met, we discussed the next phrase, the husband of one wife. And this evening, we'll start with vigilant and then sober, of good behavior, given hospitality. And that's just probably as far as we'll get. Then we'll start with apt to teach the next time we get together. Leadership in the church is of utmost importance. In fact, leadership in of itself is of utmost importance. Those who lead the church are equipped by God, and they have certain characteristics of personality that give them the potential for spiritual leadership. There are some young people that you'll say they're a follower. Just whatever crowd they're with, they fit in. They just naturally follow. There are other young people that we notice that no matter where they are, they're a leader. They do what they know is the right thing to do. Peer pressure doesn't affect them. Negative peer pressure doesn't bring them down. They can stand strong. They can stand on their convictions. They know where they are. And those young people, sometimes we begin to look at them and say, you know, here is a possibility for leadership. You don't really ever notice those kinds of, I don't think you notice those kinds of things in yourself. I suppose some people might, but I don't think most people do. I went to Bible college in 1984. I left in the summer of 84, August. I left here. I was talking to somebody the other day. You know, I feel sorry for people that have a hard time finding a job, but I've never had a hard time finding a job. I moved to Ohio. I did not know one person. I went out and looked for a job for one morning, and I got hired, and I had to get my electric and stuff turned on the next day. I said, well, I can't start tomorrow, but I can start the following day. He said, okay. So I did. While I worked there, I didn't know anybody in Ohio. I didn't know anybody anywhere in that area, really. I met some people in college and Bible school. Excuse me, man, I can't stop coughing. And I was there for about, 6 or 8 months. But everybody that worked there hadn't been there all that long except the guys on days. And we worked afternoons or midnights. And so the owner of the business came to me one day and said, I've been watching you and we've observed you and we would like to make you a foreman. And because I hadn't been there that long, there was some guys that had, you know, a lot more seniority than I had there. They weren't happy with that decision by the owner at all. Some of them were even guys that I went to Bible college with. Like, I was a freshman just starting, and one guy was a senior, and he'd worked there for over 2 years. And, man, he was mad at me. Well, I didn't ask myself if I wanted to be a foreman. The owner asked me. Oh, he got hot. And, but... you know the word of the Bible says, rejoice with them that rejoice. He hadn't had that figured quite out yet. But anyway, so I took that position as a boss. And his name was Eric Kratzer. Mr. Kratzer said, we've been watching you, and you seem to have natural leadership skills in you. So I said, well, I don't know. Maybe I do, maybe I don't. I just, you know, if I see something that needs to get done, you know what I generally do? I do it. I mean, it's just the way that it is. I've been that way. Now, I'll reminisce just a little bit. I honestly think that working on a farm as a young boy taught me some of that. The silo unloaders broke down, and you're the only person there feeding the cows. What do? You fix it. And it always broke when the silo was the fullest. You know, 70 feet up, you got to climb up. I wouldn't climb up the outside of a 70-foot silo. You couldn't pay me enough to do that. But up the inside, that little round thing that sticks out on a silo, you know, you climb up that thing, climb in there, fix that piece of junk. But once the silo got where you only had to climb maybe 10 or 12 feet, it worked perfect. Never break down that. But that's the way that it was. But you just learned how to do things automatically. You just, there was responsibility, and you took responsibility, and you just did that. I don't know who wrote this. I wrote his name down, but like every once in a while happens, I can't read my own writing. But it was about good military leaders in war. And they said, there's seven things. They said, good military leaders in war, number one, step back and do not get immersed in all the details. You can't let yourself get consumed with all the intricate, itty-bitty little details all the time. Number two, they're not petty. They don't worry about all the little petty things that some people, you know, we say people can make a mountain out of a molehill. Some of these little petty things aren't even worth discussing. And so a leader in the military would almost say, don't waste my time. Thirdly, they're not pompous. Fourthly, they are a good selector of men. The reason they don't have to pay close attention to all and immerse themselves in all the details is because they have learned how to select other people to do that. Now, when you come into church work, that sometimes is a hard lesson to learn because you have, you know, leaders have this measure about them. It's like, whatever you do, I can do better. You know, and it's a wrong mentality, but you kind of think that way sometimes, and it's wrong. So you almost have to learn to select people. And then fifthly, they trust those under them to get on with their job without a lot of interference. You have to pick people and not interfere with them and let them do their job. Sixthly, they have the power of clear decision. They'll make a decision and they go with it, and the men that follow them have to go with it. And seventhly, they inspire confidence. Now, those are human characteristics that demonstrate leadership potential. It doesn't necessarily mean that that person will be a leader. It doesn't mean that person will make a leader in the church. But they demonstrate leadership potential. Dr. John Ma had a list as well for student leadership, and he asked all of these in a question form. He says, has he learned the meaning of priorities? Some people haven't learned that. Some people go through their entire life never learning the meaning of priorities. Does he do little things well? Number three, how does he use his leisure? What does a person do with his leisure time? Number four, does he have intensity? I like to see people with intensity, drive, passion, a little bit of get up and go once in a while. You know what I'm saying? Just intense. When our boys played hockey, they weren't always the most skilled people out there. But sometimes the coaches would pick people for one reason. They're tenacious. They have intensity. Darren was quite small when he was younger for his age, and there was three kids on one of his hockey teams, and they were like the three smallest kids on the ice. Do you remember that? Billy and Darren and who? Oh, Kyle, the kid from Agar, Kyle Agar. And they were all little. They all skated fast. They had to get away from the big people, I guess. But you know what they skated with? They skated with intensity and drive. And I was talking to one of the coaches. He said, I tell you, the main reason I picked Darren, because he's tenacious. He just gets out there, and he just goes, and he goes, and he goes, and he goes. Tenacity. Intensity. Fifthly, he said, does he take advantage of men? If people are willing to take advantage of men, they're not going to make good leaders. Does he have power of growth? Do you ever meet somebody? Now, a lot of people are this way, and I don't know that it's a bad thing. In some ways, I think it's a good thing. But you try to tell them something, and at first, they may not listen to you. But after they think about it for a while, they grasp it. They're teachable. Every person has to maintain a teachable spirit. Seventhly, he said, what is his attitude toward discouragement? Everybody's going to have discouraging moments in their life. You're going to have a lot of discouraging moments in your life, the truth is, right? But how do people handle discouragement? And eighthly, Dr. Mott said, how does he face impossible situations? What do you do when an impossible situation comes up? Do you say, bummer, guess the Lord's going to have to take care of this? Usually that's the best way to handle impossible situations, you know. Just some people are fix-it people. They got to try and fix every little thing. You can't fix every little thing. You can't fix hardly all the big things, and sometimes you can't fix the little things. Then So that was what Dr. Mott had for student leadership. That's what the other guy had for military leaders. And then Dr. Oswald Sanders wrote this list, and this is a lengthy list. It's several questions, really, for spiritual leadership. Some people believe this is the best list of questions ever compiled for spiritual leaders. Number one, all of you should think about this in your own heart and life right now. Have you ever broken yourself of a bad habit? Can you go back in your life and say, here's a habit I had that was really a bad habit, and I got victory over it? Because to lead others, Dr. Sanders said, one must master himself. You've got to master yourself. His second question was, do you retain control of yourself when things go wrong? Now, that's not always easy to do. You ever been frustrated and just like, you know, well, I just lost it. So most people have been there. Some of you are giggling. You know why? Because it happens, right? But when that happens, Dr. Sanders went on to say, if you don't, you forfeit respect and you lose influence. Now, I do believe this. The older people get, especially men, the better they get with that. Thirdly, that's not to say that women don't get a handle on that, by the way. I just thought about that. Thirdly, do you handle criticism objectively and remain unmoved under it? Sometimes, I can tell you as a pastor, I've been criticized. The truth is, this may be painful to think about, but I have been criticized more by people within the church than I have. I've never been criticized by anybody outside of our church. Never one time. All the criticism that I have ever received, 100% of it has always come from people within the church. Which I guess is, in a way, a good thing, because one of the last qualifications is he must have a good report of them there without. I've never had anybody from without of this church that knows that I am the pastor of this church ever say one bad thing from me. But I had a gentleman, I guess he's a gentleman, come into my office one day, and I mean, this was the worst thing. I've had other things said to me. I've got some cruel letters, just cruel letters. But right around the time of the passing of my first wife, a guy came into my office and told me I was guilty of blasphemy. Oh, man, I was hot. But I just sat there, and I just took it. I let him go on and go on and go on, and I pretty much remained unmoved. He had more than one accusation. That was just the worst one that he gave. And then he went on. That was a fellow from within our church, too, by the way. Went on and on. And it's just, you know, how do you handle things like that? The humble somehow can derive benefit from petty or, in that case, malicious criticism. Sometimes you honestly have to step back, and you don't do it right away in the heat of the moment normally. But after a while, you have to step back and you have to think, is this justifiable criticism? No, you're not going to do that right away, but you have to. Number four, do you use disappointment creatively? Well, bummer, that went wrong. Let's go to plan B. You know what plan B simply means? Plan A wasn't all that good, I guess, so now we got to go to plan B. So you have to use disappointment creatively. Number five, do you win the respect and confidence of others? Usually that is shown by a vote or whatever people put you into positions. Number six, have you qualified for the attitude of a peacemaker? Somebody has to be a peacemaker. It is easier to keep the peace than to make peace where it's been shattered. Do you qualify to be a peacemaker? Some people don't. You might even be able to think of some people that aren't, and you might even qualify as one that's not yourself. But Dr. Sanders said, have you qualified for the attitude of a peacemaker? Number seven, are you entrusted with the handling of difficult and delicate situations? I don't know if you are or if you want, but every person that pastors a church somewhere in their life more often than even once, really, will be entrusted of the handling of difficult and delicate situations. Number eight, this one takes time too, I think, but when you step back, do you accept opposition to your viewpoint without considering it a personal attack and act accordingly. Now, sometimes you have to step back and think these things through. I don't think you should ever change your mind hastily on anything. I don't think you should ever make just a hasty, rash. If you've held the position for a few years and all of a sudden somebody presents you with something else, I'm not saying you should swallow that hook, line, and sinker the first time you're, but I am saying you ought to consider it. Now, this may shock you. This will shock me. How's that? It is possible that I'm wrong. Did you know that once I thought I was wrong, but I was mistaken? But it is possible that you're wrong. It's possible that I'm wrong. Number 9. I don't know how Dr. Sanders came up with all this list. Do you find it easy to make friends? You ought to be, if you're going to be in church leadership, you ought to be able to make friends. Anywhere I go, I can strike up a conversation with anyone. I may not know what I'm talking about, but just a little bit, but hey, I'll go for it anyway. Number 10. Are you unduly dependent on praise of others? If you are unduly dependent upon the praise of others, just accept this. You are not fit for church leadership. Never happened. Number 11, do you hold a steady course in the face of disapproval? Just maintain steadiness. This is a good list for everybody, by the way, I think, not just church leaders. Number 12, are you at ease in the presence of superiors or strangers, and are they at ease in your presence? If you were to stand before I preach to pastors. I preach at several pastors' conferences. The first time I did it, okay, that's a little scary. But you know what? I'm at ease. I always get butterflies when I speak publicly. I suppose I always will. But I believe that God has gifted me in this area, and that when I stand up to preach, whether it's in our church or another church or at a pastor's conference or a Bible conference or whatever, I am able, by the grace of God, to stand up with ease and not be totally, even though I don't sound it right now, not be totally intimidated. You have to be able to do that if you are going to be a leader. Number 13, are you interested in people? Church leaders have to be interested in people because the ministry is about people. That's who's here. That's what makes up the church, is people. Number 14, do you readily forgive or do you hold grudges? If you're going to be any kind of a leader, I don't care where it is, church or outside the church, you better be ready to forgive. That ought to be true in your home and everywhere. Number 15, are you reasonably optimistic? Now, if you're one of those people that struggle with negative thought patterns and this is wrong and that's wrong and oh no, now what are we going to do? Oh no, this just happened. What's the worst thing ever? What are we going to do? Okay, stay out of the ministry. You just stay out. Do everybody a favor. Are you reasonably optimistic? Number 16, are you in grip of a master passion? Paul said this, "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." You have to have a passion. Has to have it. And number 17, do you welcome responsibilities? Because you'll get several of them. It comes with the territory. Now, that's quite a list to see if you have leadership potential. I didn't even say we were going to put you into leadership yet. I just said to see if you have leadership potential. So this process often has begun before the Spirit of God works on a person to put them into a place of spiritual leadership. I mentioned when I was at college, and I did take that position of foreman, by the way. That was a mistake. Going to college full-time, having a family full-time, and becoming a foreman of a carpentry shop, that was stupid. You know what? I got a raise, 50 cents an hour. Woo-hoo! It wasn't worth it. I'd have said, take the 75 cents back. All right? But I stuck it out anyway, but it happens. But then later on in college, when we were seniors, Carmen LaCava was one of the young men we went to college with. He wanted me to run. They had elections and blah, blah, blah. He wanted to know if I would run for class president. Well, I wasn't interested in running for class president. I don't need all that fluff and hoopla. I mean, it's a college. You're in college to study, not to be the president of whatever. I don't even know what a class president does, if you want to know the truth. But I declined that. But I was honored that somebody would nominate me or at least consider me for that. Later, I think that God blends the spiritual characteristics to that man who has the potential for leadership already in his life. Now, there are some natural characteristics that we just covered that God builds into those who he would have lead. But that does not qualify him to lead in the church until they are refined by the work of the Spirit of God, and until they are added to by the gifts of the Spirit of God. They are not suitable then for proper leadership in the church. So we don't talk of church leadership from the viewpoint of human potential. Those things seem to be in people that lead in the church, but we don't consider church leadership like that. You can't just analyze the skills of a person that they have naturally. I remember one fellow I went to college with, and he was working on getting his doctorate degree. I don't remember his name. I don't remember much about him other than this. He was convinced that once he got his doctorate degree, everybody was going to go to him for the solutions to their problems. I thought, because you have a degree, maybe I'm missing the boat here. I could care less about a degree, or at least his degree anyway. I knew the guy wasn't impressed with him with a degree or without a degree, if you want to know the truth. But he really believed that. He never went anywhere before he had a doctorate degree, and he was convinced that once he got his PhD, he was going to become a post-hole digger or something, I guess. He really thought that people were going to run to him for the solutions to their problems. So we don't look and talk about church leadership from a viewpoint of human potential, because you can't just analyze the skills of a person naturally. So we come to the spiritual qualifications, which brings us then where we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Generally, New Testament leaders are motivated by these six things. Love. There has to be a love for people. Everybody. Secondly, gentleness. I'm still not as gentle as I wished I was, I'll be honest with you. There's a guy in our church. I love this guy. I wish I could be more like him. Maybe someday I will, when I get into heaven, I suppose, but I don't know. He doesn't say anything negative about anybody. I just appreciate that so much. Almost to the point, I think sometimes, listen, you need to be realistic here, man. This guy's a jerk. But I don't say that to him. I just think it to myself. But he's so gentle and so kind and so loving. It's amazing. Thirdly, soft authority. You can't rule and boss people around. There have to be soft authority. Then, they have to be models of virtue. They need to be humble, whatever that is, five. And they need to be disciplined with their time and their resources. A leader in the church then must be, let me give you another list of things, there's a lot of lists, wise in the Word of God. And he must be decisive in the will of God. Sometimes, a pastor will know exactly what God wants them to do. And somebody in the church will fight them. You have to be decisive in the will of God. Thirdly, you have to be uncompromising in obedience. I said this a week or two ago. You've got to stick to the truth. Because the truth trumps everything. It just does. Fourthly, there has to be a vision for the plan of God. What does God want to do, and how is God going to make it happen? There has to be a vision for the plan of God. I have a simple philosophy. Win them, teach them, train them, send them. That's simple. All right? And you do it through worship, instruction, fellowship, and evangelism. That's how you do it. Then there has to be a willingness to accept loneliness. If you're a pastor, you ever hear the phrase, it's lonely at the top? It can be lonely at the top. But then again, and I might be off base on this too, it wouldn't be the only thing, I guess. Sometimes I like a little bit of solitude. I mean, like where there's no people. You know where I can find a sanctuary? Out in my garden. Now, some of you think I'm stupid. I love to weed the garden. Boy, and with all the rain we're getting, it has plenty of weeds. But you know, I really like it. You know why? Nobody bothers me out there. No, you don't see 20 people flop. Let me help you weed the garden. Nobody else seems to bother. It doesn't seem to bother them any. Must be they figure I got it covered, okay? But in all honesty, it can be lonely as a pastor. Then you have to have the ability to deal with failure, because failure comes and disappointments come. There also has to be a willingness to sacrifice. And they have to be able to be criticized, rejected, pressured, disappointed, weary. All of these things come into play. Sometimes we even set aside personal ambitions and goals. You'll hear me say this from time to time. Trust me, I'm just joking when I say it. People don't ever die on my schedule. Weddings never happen on my schedule. All these things that happen, somebody has to go to the hospital. It's never on my schedule. Okay, but I'm not really, that's not serious. That's just a joke. But sometimes you have to give up certain things that you want to do to minister to other people. And so we set aside our personal ambitions sometimes and our personal goals. Now, these are just the general things that the leaders of the New Testament had. With that in itself is a lot. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, I believe, give us the specific. Last week we mentioned that he is to be blameless in four areas. To see if he is blameless, we look at those four things. We said moral character, his family life, his maturity, and his reputation. Last time we met together, we dealt with the idea of the husband of one wife, and I added a little phrase, in every way possible. That really deals with the blamelessness of a person's moral character. He is a man who is devoted to one woman in his heart and in his mind. He loves one woman. He desires one woman. He thinks of one woman. He has a heart for one woman, and he is devoted to one woman. And this is the husband of one wife in every way possible. And I didn't say this last week, but I thought about it after I went home. He's not a flirt. He doesn't flirt with everything that has a skirt on. There's a guy that there's two men, okay? How am I going to say this? There's two men, and one guy's at his house, and if there is a woman at his house, it doesn't matter if it's one of his daughters, it doesn't matter if it's any woman. This other guy, who is his neighbor, always stops at his house if there is a woman there. Now, if there's not a woman there, he honks the horn and drives on by. But if there's a woman there, he does a double, he stretches his neck out as far as he can on looking backwards and always does a U-turn and always pulls in there. And the other man says he's nothing but a womanizer anyways, so every time there's a woman here, no matter who it is, he has to stop and say hi. And any other words, he can get in there. Okay, somebody who is a leader in the church and the husband of one wife, whether he's a leader in the church or not, he doesn't do those things. He is sexual purity in thought and sexual purity in conduct. It speaks of his moral character. And once a person is saved, whether he's the pastor or not, there is to be purity of life for every man and every woman. And by the way, I think we could take those things and say them about a woman. She loves one man. She desires one man. She thinks of one man. She has a heart for one man. And she is devoted to one man. And that man is the husband whom God has given her. I think those qualifications and those statements are equal, man and woman. Now, the next one on the list, the next qualification here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, I took way too much time on that. It says this, the husband of one wife. The next word is vigilant. And this particular Bible just has translation words in it, and it's got a T by it, and if you look at it, it says temperate. The word vigilant has to do with being temperate, discreet, watchful, attention and alert to discover and avoid danger. He is somebody who sees something dangerous out there, and he warns the flock. It really is the state of being alert. He's on guard, and he's watchful. I bring up certain biblical things that some of you don't know about, some of you don't even care about, but I watch them because I always fear they would come into the church. And so I fear that a little bit, and I fight that, and I don't want that. It has the idea of self-control. He does not abuse his office. A lot of preachers, unfortunately, can abuse their office. And some of them, from the office of a pastor, prowl on women. That's an awful thing. That's why you see pastors getting in trouble with females so often. The right use of this office demands the controlling power of his will under the direction of the Spirit of God. So it is temperate and discreet. He has self-control. Or you could say he is clear-headed. Why is he clear-headed? He may have to make a decision at any moment. So he has to maintain a clear-headedness. So he must be the husband of one wife, and he must be clear-headed. His thinking is clearly without obstruction. Now, I don't know a lot of men this way, but some men are more emotional than other men. You, a good leader, cannot allow emotions to drive you. Now, don't get mad at me, ladies. I think women generally, not all, but generally speaking, women, and probably a good thing, can be more emotional than men. Now, there are some women that aren't. They're as hard as us men. But generally speaking, I don't mean hard in a bad way, because I wouldn't call myself bad. How's that? But they can be more emotionally controlled, and you can't make decisions based on your emotions. You have to be clear-headed. So, it is the inner strength that denies any excesses. Abstinence is involved. Self-denial is involved. He has a balanced, controlled lifestyle. A person who has clear use of his faculties, I think is the word, doesn't fly off the handle. If they are to lead, they must be that way. So what does God require? He requires blamelessness. A man who is devoted to one woman with all of his heart and mind. A man who is vigilant, clear-headed to maintain a balance of life, to alertness and a watchfulness and a clear-mindedness. These are marks of moral character. The next one, by the way, ask yourself, are you a vigilant person? Are you clear-headed? The next one in 1 Timothy 3 is sober or sober-minded. Now, that's close to vigilant. But this actually is the result of a vigilant person. He is well-disciplined. He is somebody who knows how to order his priorities. I got something in the front of my Bible I want to read. What's my number one priority? My relationship with God, okay. But as far as the pastor of the church, what is my number one priority? Preaching the Word of God. And somebody wrote this. I'd like to take credit for it, but I'd be lying. But I've got it glued in the front of my Bible. It says the responsibility of preaching. Preaching is the first responsibility of the preacher. His main duty and heavenly calling. A pastor may be called upon to do many things, but preaching must be his main thing. He should be about his business of preaching with passion, zeal, and fervor. When the preacher is filled with the Holy Spirit and the wonder of his calling and the conviction of its truth, people will know it. They hear it in the preacher's voice. They see it on his face and witness it in his life. The most interesting preaching comes from the heart of a man who loves the Bible, walks with God, and stirs up the gift within him. The preacher is called upon to represent heaven, influence society, win souls to Christ, and inspire the congregation of God to obedience and service through his preaching. The number one thing he does, my number one priority, is preaching. And you will very rarely, almost never, find me studying Saturday and even Fridays most of the time. I like to be already prepared by Friday. Plus, I have to have Melissa type my sermons out so I can read them, and she doesn't want to work on Saturday. So, you know, I got no choice. I got to be done before Friday is a rule. But I don't like to have to cram. Now, I was talking to Brother Marshall. He was here for a revival meeting, and I think it's his brother-in-law. who prepares all of his sermons. I couldn't do this if my life depended on it. I don't think I'm smart enough to do this. Sunday morning, he gets up at 5 o'clock and prepares his sermon. I feel stupid when I talk to people like that. We had another fella out here, an evangelist was with us, and he came over, he was in the prophet's chamber, and he goes, I'm going to go prepare a sermon. And it was like 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and he comes walking over here, and he's going to sit down at the table in the foyer and prepare a sermon. Didn't have any study material. Well, he might have had a laptop. I can't say that for sure. I didn't see one. But so I said, well, how long does it take you to prepare a sermon? It's already 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Oh, hour and a half at the most, usually. I'm thinking, man, alive. How can you? And another guy likes to make me feel stupid, I guess. I don't know. But I can't prepare a sermon in an hour to an hour and a half. Some of you teach Sunday school. You spend more than an hour to an hour and a half on your Sunday school lesson. I don't know how they can do that. Or maybe they don't, and I fear this is probably what the case is, they're not self-disciplined enough to sit down and read and study and research to find out really what the Bible is teaching. And unfortunately, you get shallow sermons, and the result of shallow sermons is shallow Christians. I preached on adoption this morning. Most of you were here to hear that. I have never heard any other preacher preach on adoption except myself when I preached from Ephesians chapter 1 once. Other than that, I've never heard a sermon on it. And I think it's too bad because those are great truths of the Word of God that people ought to be able to grasp and get their arms around. So he's well disciplined. He knows how to order his priorities. He has his ducks in a row, so to speak, and his number one priority is preaching. Secondly, he is serious about spiritual things. Now listen, that does not mean there is no place for humor and no place for fun. I think we should live life, and I think we should live it to the fullest. I think humor is fine. Curtis Hudson used to preach. I used to get jealous. That guy could he could just put so much humor in a sermon and never detract from a sermon. It actually made me jealous. I had to hit the altar and repent of my sins one day. But anyway, it was awful. I mean, this guy was just a great preacher. And all this humor and just, it never distracted. But in spiritual things, there has to be seriousness. But there is place for humor. There is place for fun. All good leaders have humor. But there is a seriousness of life and a seriousness of mind. Most spiritually minded people ultimately just grow out of silliness and into this particular thing. Now, when they see the world through the tears of Jesus and the condition of the lost, the reality of hell and the world for what it really is and the effects of sin, it brings a soberness and a seriousness to a man. It's part of becoming grown up and maturing. There is a place to laugh, but there's a place to cry. There's a place to have fun, and there's a place to be serious. And when you look at this world, I mean, it grieves me. And I mean grieves me to no end to see the condition of America, to see the condition of the world. I've got a letter to read here in a little bit later on. And evidently, the condition of so many churches. But most spiritually minded people finally grow out of the silliness that so many people seem to have. Doesn't mean you have no joy. It doesn't mean you can't laugh. But you see the seriousness of life. You see the seriousness of ministry. And it better come from a vision of what God has given him. And then he's a man with a sure and steady mind. He's not rash. He's very cautious in his judgments. He's slow to make judgments. I got to tell you, I've learned something. I try to always give people the benefit of the doubt and not to judge too quickly or too rashly. I'll tell you how I had this happen 2 or 3 times to me. I had people say some things about me that were off the wall. One was a young man who said, I text the pastor, and he never texts me back, and he was blabbering off all kinds of crazy stuff because I didn't text him back. You know what the problem was? He didn't have my phone number right. He never texted me. I have no clue who he did text, but it wasn't me. He called me up last week, Pastor, and he's him hawing about some stuff. I said, what's that? Well, evidently I had your wrong phone number, but I've been trying to get a hold of you for a while. I wonder if we could meet and get together. I said, sure. Now, what he should have done is not blabbered his mouth about me or somebody else. Give someone else the benefit of the doubt once in a while. Don't be so rash to make judgments. He's very cautious in that. He's well-disciplined mind that results in a disciplined life. A lot of people lack here. Their lives are just not controlled. Their well-disciplined mind thinks of important things. It learns to think about the right thing. It's kind of the mind of Philippians 4:8. Whatsoever things are true and lovely and just, and you know the list there. If there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. You do that. His mind reacts to the truth of God because Christ rules in his heart. So, a man who is to lead the church is then devoted to one woman. He's vigilant, clear-headed, self-controlled, so he can order his priorities in his life in a proper way. He is sober. The result, keep reading in verse 2. Sober, the next thing is of good behavior. Again, it's closely linked and related to vigilant and sober. But if you have this sober mind, your life will be orderly. He fulfills his responsibilities and duties of life. But he is controlled by an inner order of self-discipline. Some people just aren't self-disciplined. You watch their life. If they have the opportunity, they sleep in all the time. I don't mean they sleep in to 8 o'clock in the morning. Although that's sleeping in to me. I can't remember the last time I could. Some of you are laughing. Okay. The sun doesn't appear at 10:30. A self-disciplined person gets up in the morning. And they learn to go to bed at night. I usually, 11 o'clock at night, I'm out of gas. I'm done. But I like to get up early. I'm a night person. Well, my Bible says night cometh when no man should work. I'm a morning person. I think better in the morning. I work better in the morning. I get more things done in the morning. The phone rings less in the morning. Or it used to anyway. But self-disciplined people do certain things. They're controlled by self-discipline. They know how to line up their priorities, and it shows in the order of his life. You give them a responsibility, and he does it. Did you ever hear a preacher say, you know who to ask to get something done? Busy people. Because busy people just know how to get things done. And people that don't work and they're on welfare and they don't know how to do anything, don't ask them to do it because they'll probably never get it done, even though they've got all the time in the world. They get their act together. The ministry is no place for a man whose life is in the continual confusion of unaccomplished plans and unorganized activities. Now, I like to work on one project at a time. I like to work on it from start to finish. It doesn't always work out that way, but that really is the way I like to do it because I can start something and I can finish something. Do you ever meet a guy or a woman who's got 17 projects started and nothing finished? That's just, to me, it's just like, yeah, that's right. Oh, me, good. This is my opinion. That is not acceptable. I mean, start something and finish it, and then start something else. Now, if it's an outside project and it's raining, you can have an inside project and an outside project, okay? Which is kind of what I do. But that's, I don't know. Anyway, he gets things done. Because part of the work is administration. It is overseeing and ordering others on what needs to be done. Putting things in proper place. Some have trouble here because their lives are in no meaningful order themselves. And then it says this, I'll probably close with this one, given to hospitality. Now that comes from two words, phileo, meaning love, and the other word means strangers, and it literally is a lover of strangers. The attribute is often commanded of Christians. I won't turn to the scriptures I've got written down, but what does it mean? It means to love strangers and to be given to hospitality. You hear people say things, well, so-and-so has the gift of hospitality because she's a great cook. I can promise you I am four great cooks. Or my wife has the gift of hospitality because she always has our friends over. That's good. I'll come over, and if she's a good cook, I'll eat some good food. But that's not what this means. This is not a word about having your friends over. This is about loving somebody who is not your friend. This is all about loving strangers. Like you have a visitor visit the church and you invite them over or you invite them out to dinner. Pastor, I'd rather have people that I know over. But that's not given to hospitality, not in the Greek text. When Jesus said, when you have a feast, don't call everyone you know. Go call the poor and those who don't have any resources. The mark of leadership here is not somebody who entertains their friends. Everybody entertains their friends. That really isn't the mark of anything except having good friends and you being a good one by hosting them all the time. But everybody does that. What about when you are abused or taken advantage of by other people? Because that happens. You love them anyways. Brother Kingsbury pastors the church. What's the name of that church, Bill? North Love Baptist Church in Rockford, Illinois. That's where RU ministry had its origin. They have a big RU ministry. They have a home. He lets the guys that live in the home borrow their car. Actually, several of them have stolen his car on several occasions. I mean, he gives them the keys and they take off. Some would say, I ain't ever giving my keys again. He does. And they take off with it. And he doesn't worry about it. You know why? He loves those guys. Every once in a while, he gets lucky and somebody brings it back. It all works out in the end. They find it somewhere. So you're a lover of strangers. And any loss to an unkind stranger is gain to our gracious God, who shall abundantly repay them far more than they'll lose. So you love strangers. Orphans, widows, traveling Christians, visitors in ancient days, it was necessary to open homes. And they didn't have what we have today. Now, when we were in Israel, I suppose this is still true. But our guide, he was our guard. They actually do know what to do. But anyway, our guide told us, nobody in Israel sleeps on the street. If there's a homeless person out there, you open your home and you bring them in and you let them have a bed. With your gun close by, I would be supposed. But anyway, I don't know about that. You say, well, preacher, I wouldn't do that. That's what they did there. Now, and that's where they got it from. Lovers of strangers. So the door of Christian home in the heart of the Christian ought to be open all the time. What Paul is saying, the leaders of the church are not elevated to the place where they are unapproachable. It is not a place of isolation. It is not a place of seclusion. His life and home are open so that the true character of his life is manifest so all that can come in. The pastorate, then, is not a place where you ascend beyond the people and are untouchable. It's just the opposite. Some of our churches, denominational churches, I mean, have got this messed up. They've got a clergy, like a cardinal, a bishop, a pope, even. They're up here. They're untouchable. They have what we refer to as a pastor or a clergy layman mentality, where the clergy is up here and the laymen are down here. Quite honestly, that is not a New Testament teaching. Now, the call of a pastor is a special call, but our homes are supposed to be open. You see, God received us. Think about something. God received us when we were strangers and aliens from the covenant. He received us who were strangers into his family. And how can we have been welcomed and not welcome other people into our own homes? We don't owe anything. We don't own anything. It's all the Lord's. So we just use it for his sake, and we allow others to participate in it. We are to love strangers and open our hearts to them. You take the church list home, and you say, here's somebody I've never met. I was praying with our teen boys that were here last week, and that's what I did. I grabbed a church list, family list, phone list, whatever you want to call it, and I said, you take 10. And you know, most of those boys on that list didn't have a clue who they were praying for. Find a list and invite somebody over you've never had over. Which? I'm joking. If you've never had me over, have my wife and I over. We'd be glad to come over and eat some of that good cooking you got there. Now, a few of you have had us over. I'm not saying that. I got a couple letters I want to read to you. I can't read this guy's signature. But anyway, it says, Dear Pastor Carpenter, I wanted to thank you and your church for such a warm welcome during my visit. My heart was touched by God's word and the love of Christ shown from everyone that I met. That was a stranger that came to our church passing through. I prayed that God would lead me to a Christ-centered church, and he did. The Lord has blessed me greatly, even when I did not deserve it. That is the grace of God. I'm so happy to be saved, I couldn't think of living 1 minute without Jesus, the lover of my soul. I pray that the Lord will bless Friendship Baptist Church, that souls will be saved, the sick healed, and Christ will be uplifted. I will miss you all, but we'll meet you again in the presence of our Almighty God when we will at last be home with Jesus. I can't read the signature of it. We had a pastor's conference here a couple years ago, and we did some of it in connection, I think, with a missions conference. And I don't. This is from Brother Vince Williams and his family, and he was a missionary to the military people at Biloxi, Mississippi. He said, "Dear Pastor Carpenter, thank you for hosting a great fellowship. What the conference stood for and the need of New York was well represented. It wasn't good preaching, it was great preaching. When I first spoke with you, I had assumed that Friendship Baptist Church was a typical upstate New York GARBC church." We say garb. Garb church with the wrong Bible. Now, I have no idea why he thought we were a garb church with the wrong Bible, but that's because we're in upstate New York, and that's what most of them are. I must apologize that I was extremely wrong and grateful that I was. I'm going to try to get our pastor down here, to have one of the preachers that was with us to come to our mission conference. At this time, we support 91 missionaries, but none reaching New York. And we see the great need. I have a friend in Maine that has lots of family in the Utica-Rome area. I am waiting for them to send me their names and addresses, and I will turn them over to you. I'm still waiting for that list. Please put something on your website that identifies who you are. Please continue to stand for the faith. We will keep you in our thoughts and prayers. Please be encouraged. You have a great work there. So we thank the Lord for our church. We thank the Lord for the people that God has raised up in our church. We thank God for what God has done in our church. We've tried to stand for truth. We've tried to put godly people. Well, you voted me in, so you put me in office. So evidently you think I'm godly, but I've been here a long time, so you can decide if you voted right or not, right? But the leadership of the church is of a premium. It's a premium. And we are to love strangers. And the fellow that wrote that first letter and the preacher that wrote the second letter, the church expressed being a lover of strangers to that. I don't even know. Like I say, I can't read the guy's first signature. That's also, that guy writes like I do. And the second preacher, Brother Williams, was here. But let's keep these qualifications in mind. And let's try to raise ourselves up, guys and girls, to meet those qualifications. I said this in lesson one, I'll say it again tonight. Unless God has a double standard, the leaders of the church have to be there. But everybody else should be rising or trying to rise, rising to get there and have a solid church. Father, I do thank you for our church. I thank you for the Word of God. This church is, and I think it's an easy church to pastor, but I've never pastored any other church. I thank you for loving us. I thank you for our church family. But may we better learn how to be lovers of strangers, given the hospitality. Have people in that we don't know much about. Encourage them. Love them. Build them up in the most holy faith. And watch you use us for your honor and glory. And I pray that you will continue to bless this church with solid, good, godly leaders who put the truth of Scriptures above everything else. In Jesus' name, amen.